Well, I would, if you looked at your bulletin, you'll notice that this is part two of last week's sermon titled, also titled, A Faith That Follows. Now, you may be wondering why the same title. Let me explain. The reason is because of the parallel nature of these two passages that we find not only in this week's text, but also in last week's text. In other words, there's a common structure here. And I've given you a handout. I would really like for you to take that and flip it over to the side that says structure, because I want to lay this out for you before we actually read the text. There I've given you a handout that has similarities and dissimilarities between this week's text and last week's text. Let me walk you through them. For example, our previous text opened with Jesus commanding his disciples, his group of disciples, to follow him into the boat, verse 18. One of the disciples understands that to mean, follow me, and he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. So it's a command to follow Jesus. This morning, we encounter that same command. It's in verse 9. You can see it parallel on your sermon note sheet. Follow me, Jesus says. But this time, it's addressed not to a group, but to a single individual, a tax collector named Matthew. I'm gonna pull that out, why that's important for the structure, in just a minute. But that's not the only comparison. In the text last week, we encountered teaching followed by a statement telling us that the disciples actually followed Jesus. This week, those are flipped around. We're told this week that Matthew followed, the tax collector followed, and after that we find the teaching. Now, that in and of itself is what we might call a chiastic structure, which is simply this. You have a word or a concept stated, and then stated again in reverse order. So you have, for instance, A, B, the first statement being A, second statement being B, and then you have B, A, stated in reverse order. In this case, that chiastic structure would be teaching, following, following, teaching. And I've labeled it for you in red on your sermon note sheet, so you can see the chiastic structure that's there. Now, maybe someone will say, well, that's just a coincidence, Pastor. All that's well and good, but just a coincidence. Maybe. Could be. But if it's a coincidence, it's an awfully interesting coincidence, because it doesn't stop there. For instance, in the teaching part last week, Jesus had to deal with two separate disciples and two distinct issues. One, the man says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And then the other one, let me go and bury my father before I follow you. Two distinct individuals with two separate issues. This week, Jesus has to deal with not two different individuals, but two different groups. The Pharisees, verse 11, and then the disciples of John, verse 14. Now, think even further about this structure. In last week's text, we had, and you can see this, I've got this mapped out on your sermon note sheets there. We had two individual disciples needing instruction, verses 19 and 21, and a group of disciples, one group of disciples that followed. In this week's text, we have one disciple that follows and two groups needing instruction. Again, you can see how that just plays right into the chiastic structure of what it is we're looking at. So if it is coincidental, then it's a highly structured chiasmatic coincidence. And then, to finish off, like last week, we're given three stories with other similarities that I'll point out along the way. And we'll think about them more as we go. But you have that structure in mind. That's the way I'm thinking about last week's text and this week's text. And I'm going to also tie in some elements from 8, 1 through 17 as we go along. So, with that bit of introduction in mind about the structure of the text, let's place ourselves under the Word of God and hear what our God has to say, because what a privilege it is to hear His Word. Matthew 9:9 and following. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn. And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh skins, and both are preserved." While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I'll get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all the land. That is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Well, as with the last time, this text is about being a follower of Jesus Christ. It is, like our previous text, about the life of faith. Now, last week I told you that the text does not need us. And the same is true this week. It was true every previous week, and it will be true weeks following. It does not need us. There are all kinds of things going on in this text that do not require our presence. Nevertheless, here is what I want you to understand. Though the text does not need us, the text, God's word, is hospitable to us. In other words, it invites us in. The author, the Holy Spirit, takes us by the hand and leads us into the text at the appropriate time. Now, that's vital. Why? Well, because as Christians, we're always talking about the life of faith and repentance. That's what we talk about. That's what we talk to our children about, living a life of faith and repentance. That's a good summary of the Christian life. And so, as Christians, it behooves us to constantly learn more and more about what it means to live a life of faith. So what I want us to do is I want us to take up the Spirit's invitation to enter into this text and so learn from this text what it means to live a life of faith. Now, at the outset, admittedly, it's going to be the main lesson you're going to learn today. The fundamental lesson required before any other lesson can be applied is this. The life of faith is a gift from the Lord. The life of faith is a gift from the Lord. Let me put it as directly as possible. the only way to have faith, and so live a life of faith, is if the Spirit of the Lord grants to us the gift of faith. Let me put it another way. A believing response to Christ is only possible by the Spirit's enabling grace. Now, with that in mind, I want us to think again about last week's text. Here's a question for you. It's quiz time. And for those of you who weren't here, it will count. What was a primary question with which the text was concerned last week? In other words, what was a primary emphasis in last week's text? Well, much of the emphasis seemed to fall on the question, you remember, what sort of man is this? Or, who can calm the wind and the waves? Who is this? You see, it was a question of identity. Who is this man? And that question was answered, remember, by an unlikely source. They pull up on the shore of the Gadarene shore after having been in the boat being tossed about by the wind and the waves, which Jesus calmed. And they pull up on this shore. They're immediately greeted by two demoniacs. And do you remember how those demoniacs address him? They immediately come out to him and say, "Son of God." And so the question is immediately answered for us. What sort of man is this? Who is this? Who can calm the wind and the waves? This is the Son of God. But if last week's text focused on the question of identity, how might we describe the emphasis this week? Well, I would suggest that the word work best describes it. This text is about work. It's about the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, they are no longer asking questions about identity in this parallel text. They're asking about his actions. Look again at the text. Look at verse 11. Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 14. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? You see, the questions obviously have in mind what Jesus is doing, his actions, his work. Now, having established Christ's work as the primary emphasis, and you notice how systematic that is. You notice how theological that is. You know, Matthew coming out of a long section of the Son of God, remember in chapters 1 through 4, and then the Sermon on the Mount, which emphasizes the fact that God is our Father, that the use of our Father comes in the middle of the sermon, really in a beautiful way. And now what's he doing in this section that's still attached to the Sermon on the Mount? What's he doing? He's answering two fundamental questions. Who is this? And what is he doing? Beautiful structure. Theological. Wonderful. Having established Christ's work as a primary emphasis, I want you to notice how Christ's work is tethered to the particular point that faith is a gift. How are we going to do that? Well, we're going to look at the teaching of this text. The two lessons. The one lesson aimed at the Pharisees and the other lesson aimed at John's disciples. And that will answer the question, what's he doing? So let's look at the first lesson that Jesus taught to the Pharisees. It starts in verse 11. And in order to get us into that lesson, notice the question that the Pharisees pose. They ask, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Now, that's the question. There are two things I want you to notice. There are actually so many more. I want to just boil it down to two. I'll try to pull some others in along the way, but there are just two. The first is this. Jesus here explains the reason for his coming. In other words, he explains his work. He says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Now, that's kind of obscure, isn't it? But it's clarified by verse 13. Look at what Jesus says in verse 13. It's almost parallel. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, Jesus came to call and to seek the sick. Who are the sick? They're the sinners. He did not come for those who thought themselves to be righteous. Because we know, because the Spirit is the author of the Bible, and we can pull in other texts to help us with this, we know that there is no one righteous. No, not one. And so if there's someone who is righteous that Jesus did not come to call, it's because they have perceived themselves to be righteous. It's not because they're righteous. Now, this is absolutely crucial. In fact, I would argue that this is enough to prove our point. The gift of faith is the work of Christ. He is the one who came to call the sick. Christ, the physician, came to heal those who were sick. He came to bestow righteousness on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in fact, this is the very thing, if we could even say, we saw this in chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. After all those healings, we were told that Jesus did these things because he came to bear infirmities and carry diseases. The point is very simple. Those sick in sin are unable to heal themselves. They need a great physician, and Jesus is that great physician. But there's something else here, a second thing. It's a scripture citation from the Old Testament, Hosea 6:6. You see it in verse 13. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Why is Hosea 6:6 in the middle of these two statements explaining why Jesus came? Well, in order to get at what he is saying, I want you to notice what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying that God is somehow frustrated and displeased and sad he ever made the sacrificial system. That's not what he said. Why? Because God is the one who called for the sacrificial system. He's the one who called it into existence. He's the one who established it. It is that sacrificial system which points ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his idea. So what's he saying? Well, we would do well to remember that the statement is more about God's people than it is about God's attitude toward his own law. In other words, he is saying that the Jews and not God are the ones who are missing the point here. You see, they had come to believe that in doing the law with its sacrifices, they were earning something, doing something meritorious, pleasing God in some meritorious way. Let me put it another way. They had come to believe that by doing the law in their way, loosening the law, they had come to believe that they were healthy, that they were righteous, in need of nothing and no one. You know, this came home to me this past week. I was at a synagogue during my college days listening to a Jewish rabbi speak, and it was an audience full of Christians, and he looked at us, paused in the midst of his lecture, looked at us and said, "You see, you need Jesus as a mediator, but we Jews have the law." And you see, that was the idea here. They had come to believe that by keeping the law, or as Jesus says, they had come to believe that in their idea of loosening the law so as to appear to keep it, they had come to believe that they were healthy, that they were righteous, were in need of nothing. They didn't believe they were sick. So in this lesson directed toward the Pharisees, we learn that Jesus, the great physician, came to treat those who are sick in sin. But the problem was the Pharisees did not recognize that they were sick in sin. Which explains even more his earlier statement in chapter 8 that the kingdom would be taken from the Jews and given to strangers. We might say it like this. The kingdom would be taken away from those who thought themselves healthy and given to those who understood their dire illness. Well, that's the first lesson. that explains why it is that Jesus needs to give the faith if we are to have faith. The second lesson is actually very similar. But this time, it's the disciples of John the Baptist who approach him. And they ask, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus' answer is very interesting at this point, isn't it? The first thing that he says is this: well, why would they fast? I mean, fasting is, after all, in part mourning, so why would the disciples fast? If the bridegroom is with his attendants, it's not a time for fasting and mourning, is it? It's a time for rejoicing. Of course it's not a time to fast. Yes, there will come a day when they will fast, but the time is not yet. This is a time for joy. Now, having said that, he says this: but no one pulls a patch of unshrunken cloth on, puts a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the worst tear results. And so, as to make the point even clearer, Jesus continues, nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. Now, what's his point? Well, in order to answer that, we need to think about what he says about fasting. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. When you get to the middle of the Sermon on the Mount and you get that single column of triads, remember you had two sets of three on the one side, two sets of three on the other. In the middle, you get this one set of three, and it's all about piety. And what's there? Fasting. And Jesus said, when you fast. The point is, Jesus expects us to fast. But fasting isn't to be carried out in a mindless way, especially not without theological sensitivity. In other words, if the Messiah is present, well, it's not time to fast then, is it? It's not time to mourn. It's time to rejoice. Now, with that in mind, think of what Jesus is saying like this. The old garment and the old wineskin, they are like the traditional understanding of the Jews. They are a distorted understanding of the Mosaic law. And Jesus is saying, you cannot take what I'm saying and patch up your Jewish tradition or your understanding of Judaism, or put new wine, the new wine of my words, in the faulty understanding of the law of your old wine skin. Why? Because the garment will tear or the wine skin will burst. No, you need an entirely different understanding. An understanding of what? You need an entirely different understanding of the Old Testament law and my fulfillment of it. And that new understanding begins with the recognition that if you are to have this garment or these new skins, Jesus must give them, because he is the one who fulfills all of the Old Testament imagery pointing in that direction. In other words, you begin to see that in this opening teaching, Jesus is saying, here's where you need to be. You need to be exercising faith in all of those types and shadows that came before, because they pointed to me. The problem is, you can't have that faith unless I give it to you, unless I call you. And a requirement of that was seen in the Sermon on the Mount. You need to understand that you're a sinner, and that you need to mourn and humble yourselves as a result, and you need to hunger and thirst for a righteousness that you don't have, a righteousness that I came to fulfill, chapter 3, verse 15, and that I so freely and willingly give to those who recognize their need for it. You see, that's the idea as you think about this particular teaching. Now, this leads to the second point, and I'm going to call this point evidence for the previous point. Now, what do I mean? Well, we are to understand that the teaching and the three stories belong together. Notice the text, verse 18. It says, while he was saying these things to them. In other words, while he was teaching these lessons, the three stories begin. And yes, there are really two stories broken up so that it's in a triadic form, but nevertheless, 3. These stories are all bound together to the teaching. And there are several things I want you to notice. The first is this. In Jesus, the new garment and the new wineskins have come. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. We have a Jewish synagogue ruler and a woman. It kind of reminds you of chapter 8, doesn't it? In many ways. Both are dealing with what? Uncleanness. The ruler is dealing with a death, the death of his daughter, and the woman is dealing with the issue of blood. Both defile. Death and the issue of blood defile, according to Leviticus. And here it is, according to a, you need to hear this, a truncated understanding of the law, they have no hope, really. Without Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all these types and shadows, they have no hope. The man who stood before me and said, you need Jesus Christ as your mediator, but you need to understand I have the law as mine. He has no hope. None. But this man and this woman in the text, this father and this woman in the text, they seem to understand more. They seem to recognize the full-bodied teaching of the Messiah revealed in both the law and the prophets. And as a result, they understand that Jesus can do what no one else can do. What can he do? He can do the very thing we were told he can do in verse 17 of chapter 8. What? Carry our infirmities and our sicknesses. He can take upon himself our defilement. You know, just as an aside, when you read through this story and you're looking for the connections, isn't it a wonderful thing? Think about what the Spirit does for us. He says, you know what? You need a new garment. And here this woman is saying to herself, if I can just reach out and touch the garment. You know, it's not the garment that saves her. You know that as well as I do. But the idea, the connection of the new garment and the teaching and the woman's hand is reaching to touch the garment. Beautiful imagery. What wonderful connections. That's the first thing. The second thing we learn in these stories are intimately connected to the previous three stories in last week's text. We learn lessons about faith. Look at verse 22. It's almost identical to verse 2, isn't it? Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. There are differences. But the statement is almost compatible. Let me point out some things that may be obvious to you, but are well worth pointing out. The first is this. This woman is a daughter of the kingdom. Do you see this? In last week's parallel text, the man was called a son, wasn't he? And here we have a daughter. What's happening? I'll tell you what's happening. Jesus is doing, this is a wonderful gospel, isn't it? I mean, think about this. Just pause to think about this. Jesus is the promised son. All the way back, when you think about it, all the way back from Isaiah chapter 7. Ahaz, you won't be the promised son of David. And show courage. Then I'll send a son. And that son is his own son, Emmanuel, God with them. He's the son of David. And then he goes on to show us how he's the true fulfillment, the son of Israel, the ontological son. He goes on to show us that he is the second Adam, fulfilling the protological son, the first son. And then you get into the Sermon on the Mount and you have seven uses of my Father, but right in the middle you have Jesus saying in the Lord's Prayer, our Father. And what is he saying? He's saying, he become my Father, becomes your Father when you recognize that you are poor in spirit, that you have absolutely nothing to present to my Father that would make him adopt you into his family. No, it's when you hunger and thirst for the righteousness that I came to fulfill in chapter 3, verse 15. It's when you hunger for that righteousness that I give it and you become one of his children. And so you can call him our Father. And then remember, the 4:23 goes all the way to 9:35 with that inclusio. And so chapters 8 and 9 are still part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we find that as he keeps on unfolding the Sermon on the Mount and this teaching, he's reaching back in there and he's saying, now this idea of our Father means what? It means you are, by the expression of faith, a son. And you are, by the expression of faith, a daughter. You see how this idea of the family of God continues to work its way through Matthew's gospel. It's beautiful imagery. Now this leads to the next question, how? And I've been answering it, but I'm going to answer it again. The second point is answers it. By courageous faith. That's how you enter into this family. Through courageous faith. We belong to him not because we're cowards. We, like this woman, are to set our whole-souled self to rest in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the exercise of our faith is a gift from him, and the faith that he gives seeks him. Brothers and sisters, why are we oftentimes so cowardly? Why are we so beggarly? We need to take on board that we are children of the King through the expression of the faith that he gives. What is more, you remember, you say, well, my faith is small. Do you remember what we said last time? There were these poor men in the boat, and they go to Jesus and they say, wake up, we're going to die. And Jesus gets up and he calms the storm. And I said to you that even a weak faith lays hold of a whole Christ that communicates all of his benefits. Ask God to make your faith as the paralytic or the woman with the issue of blood, and obey his command to take courage, fixing your eyes upon him. You see what I'm asking? I'm asking you, what is it that seems to be defeating you? What is it that seems to be harassing you? What is it, here it is, what is it that looks bigger than Jesus in your life this morning? Is it a person? Is it a set of circumstances? What is it? As your pastor, I'm telling you right now on the authority of God, here it is. Take courage and look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. You say, how do I do that? I say this. Go home and read this story and believe everything it says, and then ask the Lord to give you faith like he gave faith to this woman, like he gave it to the paralytic. What does that mean? Well, I want you to understand how simple it is. I want you to understand how simple courageous faith looks. It means picking up your mat and going home. It means touching the hem of a garment. It means being laughed at. And following Jesus anyway. You see that? It's like I said to the kids this morning, the girl is dead, and Jesus says, she's not dead, she's asleep. That's the authoritative word of Jesus Christ. And the crowds laugh. What are the disciples going to do? Or are they going to follow Jesus with courage? You see, and the question is, what does that mean for you? There's a third thing to notice. Whereas the son in the last text was forgiven his sins, the woman is said to be made well. The word here that's used, though it certainly means to be healed, and I think it does mean that here, it's a bigger word than that. It's the word for to be saved. In fact, it's repeated twice in this verse. At once the woman was saved. At once the woman was made well, is how it's translated. This woman, yes, was healed. But through her exercise of courageous faith expressed in touching Jesus' garment, she was saved. Let me tell you why we should understand it as both. Because if you go back to the beginning, back to Jesus' teaching, what did he say? He said, I came for those who are sick. I came for those who are sinners. This woman was sick. And she was made well, and she was a sinner, and she was saved. You see, that's the idea. I want you to know something. What a beautiful thing that might have been for her to see. We're not told, but if she saw the resurrection of that little girl. But I want you to know something. She had something better to look forward to, something better than a physical resurrection, because even that little girl was going to die again. She could look forward to the resurrection that she would experience at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. that would last for eternity. I have a question for you this morning. When the Lord appears, will you be exercising courageous faith? Will you have set your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the humiliation and the laughter because you are a son or daughter in the kingdom of God, and that means all the world to you? When Jesus comes, where will he find your eyes? After all, this is the Son of God who came to save sinners. May it be that you set your eyes and so your faith upon him. Father in heaven, we delight in you and are so thankful for the day that you've given. We continue to pray that you would increase our faith and give us courage in its expression. Father, bless us and strengthen us by your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.